I graduated from high school in 1988, and it's hard to believe that was almost 30 years ago. Wow. But I was asked to deliver a speech at the graduation, and I started working on it, and just I started out with sort of your typical graduation speech, all the great memories we had and our aspirations to change the world. And I got in the middle of it, and I just crumpled it up and threw it away because it just sounded so cliched. Like, everybody has says this. Everybody has said this before. Why am I doing this? And so I decided that I would do something different. And so I kind of laugh about it now. So I wrote a speech about lying in America at my graduation. I don't know why. It's sort of an odd topic for a graduation speech, I got to admit. But, you know, I learned a lot in the research. I enjoyed it. And I think I tied it into graduation somehow. I really don't remember a whole lot about it. But what I did learn, what I do remember that I learned, was that in 1988, lying was a big problem in America. And so this passage talks about God keeping his word. God is truth. So I thought, oh, well, I'll check up on, see how things are going. So I did a little, I found an article by Amy Choate Nielsen in the Deseret News. And this is, you know, not one of the top 10 newspapers in the country, but it's a great article. And I found out that things really haven't gotten any better in the last 27 years. So she cited research from 2004. So, you know, the research here is 10 years old at that. So it may have gotten worse since then. But 2004, over 96% of Americans report lying to or committing other dishonest acts toward those close to them. Another study by a group of scholars from several major universities showed that adults lied on average twice a day. So I thought that was very interesting. And the article mentioned a few high-profile cases. You probably heard about Lance Armstrong, you know, the cyclist who won 7 Tour de France, trophies, won an Olympic medal, and just insisted for 10 years that he had never doped. He had never taken steroids. He'd never failed a test and was, you know, just lashed out at his critics about it. And then in 2012, a report came out officially charging him with this, with this infraction against the sport of cycling. And I think a year after that, he admitted on the Oprah Winfrey Show, wasn't it on Oprah, that he did it. And so, so you look back at all of these denials and say, you know, what was going on here? Another example they brought up was Martha Stewart, who sold shares in a biotech company based on an inside tip. So that's illegal. It was, you know, what they call insider trading. And she did it to save $45,000. Now, $45,000 to us is a lot of money. $45,000 to Martha Stewart, I don't think so. You know, not so much. But she insisted, and I forget the period of time, but for the entire process, she insisted that she had done nothing wrong, and she was unrepentant. And even to the judge who would convict her, she blamed him for her empire losing $1 billion. So she saved $45,000, she lost $1 billion. Not a really good trade there. But and I'm not so sure for her if she actually admitted to doing something wrong later or not. But those are just a couple. And you have other examples. Alex Rodriguez in the sports world is another. Bernie Madoff. You know, you have examples of how dishonesty has caused major damage. But, you know, that's not really the frightening part of all this. It's not just these few high-profile cases. Lying in America is an epidemic. One of the things that this article discussed was police officers in New York have a phrase that they have coined, a word that they've coined, test-a-lying. So there was an issue where a judge one time when he was deciding a case, this was a drug case where somebody had been convicted of drug possession, and he made a joke about it, but it revealed something that was going on, that they had a rash of people who were convicted of drug possession, and they had dropped the drugs while they were running away from the police. And so the judge said, you know, we have a serious problem here. I fear for the citizens of Brooklyn because so many things are falling out of their pants. And You know, he's joking about it, but what was really happening there was the police were illegally searching the suspects and then saying later under oath that the drugs had fallen out while they were running from the police. And it was just completely considered normal. This is just, you know, part of the way things operated. In France, Hungary, and Italy, defendants are not put under oath because it's assumed they're going to lie. So why incriminate them? We don't do that in America. No, we incriminate them in America. The difference in America is we can't enforce it because perjury is so rampant that it's very difficult to actually catch somebody to enforce it because of the standards that are upheld. Even seminary students in Ukraine. I remember being in seminary in Charlotte, North Carolina, and one of my professors was going over to the Ukraine. Now, okay, different culture, you may have some different issues here. Ukraine under communism, you have some different standards, but they had to separate these seminary students by like two and three desks in each direction when they were taking exams because they would just be taking tests and, oh yeah, what you got over there? Okay, yeah, justification. Just completely open cheating. And so these American professors are having to say, hey guys, that's wrong. You know, have you ever heard of the Ten Commandments? We don't do that. So, this is becoming this way in America. Think about how breaking just one of the Ten Commandments, this one against bearing false witness, affects our society. Think about all of the areas that it impacts. It's often the root behind many divorce cases because you have people that are, you know, cheating on their spouse. They're not telling them. They're lying about whatever their activity is. Behind a lot of other relationship breakups, broken employment contracts, insurance fraud, identity theft, academic cheating, plagiarism, government corruption, broken promises that politicians make, perjury, deadbeat dads, steroids in sports, cheating on taxes, and I don't know that I covered, you know, even half of it. Huge areas of our society that are affected by this issue. Every branch of our government can... And quite possibly is being undermined by this judicial, the legislative, the executive, industry, the financial sector. You know, think about your financial planner. How important it is for them to tell the truth about what investments make and things. Education, even medicine. How do you know that your doctor has the credentials if he has fabricated the credentials? What I found interesting and sad about this article, and this article was put out by this publication, the Deseret News, is a faith-based paper. So they focus on faith-based cultural kind of issues. But what I found really interesting, kind of sad about the end of the article was they quoted a man named James Stewart. That's not the sad part, and I don't think he's related to Jimmy. But James Stewart wrote a book called Tangled Webs, How False Statements Are Undermining America. He said, to move forward, each individual should begin with themselves and reaffirm their commitment to being honest. From there, every effort should be made to be a good example and hold children and those around us to the same standard. Now, I have no problem with what that man just said. It's very good. Yes, it's certainly what we should do. But haven't we already been doing that? Whatever we're doing in our society, it's not working. People seem to have a greater incentive to lie than to tell the truth. So here's the question. This is what brings us to Romans 15. Does the Bible provide us with any better encouragement in truth-telling than, hey, just do it because it's the right thing to do? Well, I'm here to tell you that it does. Significantly better. So in this passage, Paul is coming to the end of kind of the main content part of the book of Romans. He's been emphasizing the last couple of chapters. We've looked at Romans 14, Romans 15. He's been emphasizing what it looks like for the church to be unified and how it approaches Christian freedom. So different people in the church, Jews, Gentiles, you know, and just different believers have different standards about what they're supposed to do. And there are things that the Bible says are not wrong. Some believers believe are wrong. And Paul says, that's okay. You need to respect those things. But here, he gets at the foundation of our unity as Christians. And that is the truth that God keeps his word. So I want to look at three aspects of that. The first is a word of truth in verse 8. So he says this, for I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised. That's just another word for the Jews, Israel, to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. So remember that Paul is writing to both Jews and Gentiles. He wants them to be unified. So in verse 8, he seems to be addressing the Gentiles about the Jews. In verses 9 through 12, he quotes the Jewish scriptures to the Jews about the Gentiles. Because in those quotes, you see Gentile, Gentile, Gentile. It keeps coming up over and over. In verse 13, he pulls them together. It's brilliant, really. The way he kind of structures this passage is brilliant. Paul wants the Gentiles in the church in Rome to recognize their salvation comes through Jewish patriarchs, Jewish fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. He says the reason you are in the church is because of God's promise to them. God's first words to Abraham in Genesis 12 included this promise, and we read it in the worship part of the service. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Paul wants the Gentiles at Rome to know that God promised Abraham, who is, if you want to look at it this way, the father of the Jews. He promised Abraham that his family would be made up of people from all nations, not just his blood relations. So his community, his family, was going to be more than just his actual physical family. Had to be. And of course, the New Testament makes that clearer, even clearer than it does in Genesis. Now, when Paul says Jesus has become the servant of the Jews, that verb is perfect in Greek, just like it is in English. In the original, it indicates a permanent state. So Jesus is continuing to be the servant to the Jews. What does that mean? Well, Paul uses the word diakonos, where we get our word deacon from, servant. And because of the order of the words, he emphasizes the word servant. Now, Paul uses a specific word for the Jews, circumcision. Now, circumcision was often a sore point between Jews and Gentiles. This was the right that God gave to Abraham. It set the Jews apart. And the Jews often would kind of lord this over the Gentiles and say, well, you know, if you're not like us, you're outsiders, you're unclean. In the church, it was a problem because many Jewish Christians would say, okay, if you really want to be part of God's people, the church, you need to take the sign that God gave to his people, which is circumcision. And Paul fought vigorously that would not be the case. Paul wants the Gentiles to understand, even though God made his promise to build his family to the Jews, that very promise included the Gentiles. And Paul made this argument to a group of Jews in a synagogue in Pisidian Antioch in Acts chapter 13. And I'm not going to go through the passage, it's pretty long, but he goes through the history, kind of tells a history of the people of Israel. Starts with slavery in Egypt, he goes through the wilderness, he goes to the kingship of Saul and then David, and he comes all the way down to John the Baptist. And he showed that John the Baptist pointed to Jesus. And the fact that Jesus was killed by the Jewish religious leaders only fulfilled their own scriptures. It fulfilled the Old Testament. And Paul said this, through this man, Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. See, it's really striking because Paul in that passage in Acts 13, he's talking only to Jews. He's in the synagogue. But he says, the law cannot save you. And really, that sets up for the fact that the gospel is going to go to the Gentiles as well. In fact, like the next day or a couple of days later, the Jews sort of band together and try to shut Paul down in what he's saying. And he says, from this point on, we are going to the Gentiles. And it became the pattern. Whenever he would go to a new city, he would start in the synagogue and then he would go to reach the Gentiles. So there was a lot of controversy in the church in this early stage about this issue of Jews and Gentiles. In Acts 15, it was settled because you had Paul and Barnabas and others that were telling stories about Gentiles who became Christians. And so it was James who actually stood up and quoted the prophet Amos and said, this is the way it was supposed to be. This is what the Old Testament said was going to happen. And so the Gentiles in Rome that are reading this book, this letter from Paul in Romans 15, could be assured that all along God had meant for them to belong to Jesus. He meant for them to be a part of the church. God keeps his word. Now you see, Christians around the world need to know this today, don't they? They need to be reminded of this. Christians like the ones in Nepal that are suffering through this earthquake, that are seeing a lot of people come to Christ and yet they're in this incredible period of hardship. They need to understand that God has been working in that country, and he's going to continue to work even through suffering, maybe even more through suffering than he has through the better times. Muslims in the Middle East that are coming to faith through visions and dreams, they don't have maybe the written word of God, but somehow God circumvents that, and he shows them who Jesus is visually. They need to understand that they are a part of God's plan and have been from the very beginning. God keeps his promise. Okay, the second thing I want you to see here is words of mercy. And these are all these quotes that Paul makes from the Old Testament to sort of back up what he just said to the Jews. Because the Jews knew the Old Testament, they would recognize these words. And so he gives them the second reason that Christ became a servant to the Jews, not only to fulfill his promises to the patriarchs, but also in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. So he quotes two passages first, 2 Samuel 22:50 and Psalm 18:49. Therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. So this is, in the Psalms, this is a Hebrew singer. He's in worship, and he's praising God. And that part's not unusual. The unusual part is that he's doing it among the Gentiles. Now, you probably know from reading from the New Testament, the time when Jesus was on the earth, the Jews didn't want to be around Gentiles. They viewed him as unclean. So Paul wants the Jews in the Roman church to know that the Old Testament always intended for God's people and Gentiles to worship together. He always intended his people to be a collection, not just of Jewish people, but of Jews and Gentiles. And in the Old Testament, the Jewish nation was supposed to be a magnet to attract Gentiles to come in and to become believers in the true God. And the reality is that didn't really happen. You had a few isolated incidents, but by and large, it didn't. So then Paul quotes Deuteronomy 32:43, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." So Moses, the guy who gave the Ten Commandments, the one who led Israel out of Egypt, he's calling Gentiles to rejoice with Jews at God's victory over his enemies. Now, why is that so important? He doesn't look on the Gentiles as the enemies. You see, there are misconceptions that a lot of people have about the Bible, that especially the Old Testament portrays people that are not Jewish as God's enemies. Never the case. Never did God point to people who were not Israelite and say, "You are enemies because you're not Jewish." He said, "You are enemies because you have rejected me, because of your sin, because of whatever other reason." Never had anything to do with their ethnicity. Next, Paul quotes from Psalm 117:1. "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him." And again, he's appealing to Gentiles, non-Jews, to praise Israel's God, if you want to look at it that way. Now, just think about this in our context, not so much ours, but a modern context. Think about the importance of these verses to somebody who is Palestinian, who's hearing about Jesus, and they've grown up with animosity between their people and the Jewish people. Constant animosity and hatred and people killing each other. Think about what a difference it would make, how revolutionary it must be for somebody who has grown up in that, with that kind of conflict all around them, to know that the Old Testament itself, the Jews' book, always meant for the nations to worship God together. Think about what a difference that would make. That's why it's so important for us to look at the Old and the New Testament in the way that we share the gospel. Verse 12, Paul quotes Isaiah 11:10. He says, "The root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope." Now, Isaiah uses the word root differently than we do. When we think of, the root of somebody, we think of their ancestor. He's not talking about the one Jesse comes from. He's talking about the one who comes from Jesse, the descendant of Jesse, King David. But we know that ultimately he can't be talking about King David, because David really didn't rule the Gentiles, maybe in a limited sense. David's descendant, Jesus, would conquer the Gentiles. He would conquer all nations, but not with the sword. He would conquer them by the cross. He would conquer them by his love. And that's what results in hope. That's what the passage goes on to say. So Paul wants Jewish and Gentile Christians to realize it was God's plan all along for them to worship together and to share together the blessings of salvation. The gospel calls us to unity. See, the Roman church needed to hear that because they had just gone through this issue where the Jews were expelled and then they were coming back in. So there was a lot of friction. But the church today needs to hear this too, don't we? I was reading a blog post on the Gospel Coalition's website by a church planter named Dan Hyun. He's planting a church in Baltimore. Now, how would you like to be planting a church in Baltimore right now? That would be interesting, wouldn't it? Well, he wrote a blog post on the Gospel Coalition's website about all the riots surrounding the death of Freddie Gray and the police officers and the trial that's, they've been charged, at least the trial that's going on. And he was pointing out that the gospel doesn't permit us, on one hand, to cast off authority and destroy property in anger. But he was kind of emphasizing the other side of it. He said, on the other hand, neither does it allow us to defend indefensible behavior. He said, I'm not suggesting a lukewarm response to sinful and reckless behavior, but we must resist the temptation to condemn rioters as unsalvageable thugs and pray instead that God would transform Saul the persecutor into Paul the apostle. Rather than saying rioters get what they deserve, even in the form of violence, may our response be deep sorrow for their sin and prayer that God would even use these events to convict them of sin and bring their hearts to repentance. See, the reason these riots have become so inflamed is that you have two sides that are entrenched. You have many in the police force that are defending the actions of people whose actions can't be defended. And you have other people that are defending their response to that, which is just as violent and just as evil. So what's the answer to the city of Baltimore? Well, this Dan Hyun has nailed it. It's the gospel, because the gospel undermines both of those sinful actions. It critiques both sides, and it says to both sides, you are wrong, and you're in sin, and you need to repent. You need to humble yourself. That's the only thing that can actually bring this together. No political party is going to solve that problem. It's not going to happen. The city of Baltimore needs transformed hearts that don't, on the one hand, lord authority over others or despise authority. They need the gospel that makes servants by the power of Jesus, who is the servant, who gave up his life to rescue us from our sin. The last thing that Paul gives us here is a word of hope. He says, may the God, in verse 13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Sometimes Paul's structure is a little bit hard to follow. He's saying that faith, Christian faith, believing in Jesus, produces joy and peace. So it gives us, it lets us experience joy, happiness, contentment in God, and peace, rest. Joy and peace, in turn, produce hope for the future. The fact that we have joy and peace is the reason that we can look to the future with hope. James Edwards said, Christian hope is not merely a sentiment of good fortune or a vague wish that things will turn out all right in the end. It's so much more than that. I shared a few verses from Psalm 116 the other night at the wake for Diana Gravel's mother. And I want to read them now. This is verses 1 through 9 of Psalm 116. You can follow along if you want to. Let me read the first few verses first. It says, I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy, because he inclined his ear to me. Therefore, I will call on him as long as I live. The snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. And I was talking to the group, mostly family members and some friends of Diana's family, that a lot of times, when people in general come to the Bible at a time like that, difficult times, we don't want to think about the difficulty. We want to be distracted from that. But we need more than that, don't we? We don't want to be distracted. We want to actually deal with the issue. And that's the beautiful thing about the Bible, about the message of the gospel. Christian faith clings to God's promise of life out of death. The Bible doesn't offer an escape. It doesn't want to offer an escape, because that's not ultimately what we need. It offers a solution to the central problem of sin that created the hardships that we deal with in the first place. And so that kind of faith, saving faith, produces joy, even in trials, maybe especially in trials, and peace or rest in the middle of all the stress that we go through. You can't avoid it. I mean, that's life in a fallen world, isn't it? But joy and peace in the middle of the difficulty is so much better than escape. Drugs will give you escape. But this is kind of goes to what we were talking about in Veritas as well. There are all kinds of things that we want to run to in our lives. Some people run to drugs. You know, you may run to a number of other things. The way people view you, your status, your money, your grades, whatever. But we run to things that make us feel good, that give us comfort. But ultimately, God is the only one who He wants to be our comfort. He wants to be our satisfaction. And He wants to allow us to enjoy those other things in context of Him. The psalmist goes on to say, "Return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living." The resurrection of Jesus gives us real and tangible hope. It doesn't just make us feel better. It actually deals with the problem, because He conquered death the only way you could, by dying and then by rising again. So even when we go through excruciating trials, even in the middle of those trials, we know the very worst that can happen is that we will lose our lives. And what that means is the very worst that we experience is not going to get out of this life. It's not going to escape this life. It's going to be stuck here, and we're not. Nothing on earth gives us hope like that. Nothing. Paul wants the Roman church to experience that kind of hope together. And Jews and Gentiles, two groups of people that for generations had hated each other. He said, if you experience this hope together, you're going to experience an indestructible unity. And a relentlessly attractive unity to the world. That's why the gospel is so powerful in places like the Middle East, where you have Jews and Palestinians that can worship together. That makes an incredible statement to the world, where we're so driven by taking sides. The gospel restores. Now, I want to end where we began. We began talking about lying and dishonesty and truth. Hope springs from truth. Okay, we know that, right? If you can't hope in the gospel, you can't hope in God, in what the Bible says about Jesus, if you don't know if it's true. You know that it's true, then you can have real hope. If we know that God can be trusted, we're able to rest in Him. We're able to look with excitement instead of despair to what's coming, to the future. The only pathway to truth in a society is to have people who have an internal motivation to be truthful that is stronger than all the external incentives, right? You know, the external incentive for cheating on your taxes is you don't have to pay as much money. You have to have an internal motivation that says, I'm willing to suffer the consequences of, you know, paying taxes. That sounds really negative, doesn't it? I'm willing to pay my taxes. I'm willing to pay, you know, my duty to society in terms of supporting the government. I'm willing to do that. Even if it costs more than I want to pay, I have an internal motivation to be truthful because I serve a God who is truthful. And that's stronger, that incentive is stronger than the external incentive. That's the only way that this society is going to be transformed. Those kinds of people have rest in God's truthfulness, and then we reflect it to others. Because, you know, you cannot legislate honesty, right? You can't make people tell the truth. You know, maybe in certain isolated states, you can't do it the culture over. It's not going to happen. But thankfully, also, you can't legislate hope. And that's what Paul is giving us here. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that our hope comes from this incredible message of the gospel. Help us never get tired of it. Help us never to look at it as, oh yeah, I already know that. Because we do know that. But Lord, this is This is the message that is transforming the lives of people the world over. And this is the message that can transform the lives of people right here. If we will believe it, internalize it, and then speak it, externalize it, speak it to our friends, and live it out. Lord, help us to do that. Help us to be truthful people, not just for the sake of being truthful, but because we serve a God of truth who has restored us and who gives us the unity that the world is so desperately searching for. Lord, please help us. Help us to reflect that. Help us to reflect it even in the Lord's Supper as we partake now as different people and people from different backgrounds as we come together in unity as one body. Lord, may we be a relentlessly attractive demonstration of what you've done for us and what you've shown us in the gospel. Lord, as you help us to do that, as you produce that in us, we will have so much to thank you for. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.